Well, it's my pleasure this evening to introduce to you Doug Clawson. Doug Clawson is Executive Minister of Mennonite Church Canada. He provides leadership to Mennonite Church Canada as well as to the regional churches, and I'm very happy that he's here with us. We spent this afternoon, he led a group of pastors and church leaders in conversations about some of the challenges that we as church face in this time at this time and in this place. So Doug gives administrative, organizational, relational, and spiritual leadership to Mennonite Church Canada. He works with the Joint Council, with Executive Ministers Group, with the regional churches to promote spiritually vibrant congregations actively engaged in God's mission in the world. His home congregation is Bethel Mennonite Church in Winnipeg. Before he was executive minister, he served as pastor for 28 years in Ontario, in Manitoba, and in Calgary. And he began this role with Mennonite Church Canada 4.5 years ago. So again, I want to welcome you here, and I will ask that we pray together before you share us your message. I give you thanks and praise, O Lord, for the opportunity we have this evening to connect with the larger church, with our nationwide body. We thank you for Doug, for the work that he's doing, for him coming to us. May he be an inspiration to us. Our living God, by the power of your Spirit, help us to hear your holy word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do, through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good evening. Good evening.
Yeah,
there we go. There we go. I thought maybe this is a dream. I've talked a lot today, and maybe I'm rehearsing this in my dream, and nobody's actually here. But it's good to see you all, and thank you again for those of you who are enduring another 20 minutes of me today. But it is great to be here, and great to have the invitation to speak here and be among you in this time. I don't take these opportunities for granted. There's a lot going on across the regional churches, and I'm thrilled to be here and be part of this. But I don't know what it is, but it seems like almost every time I make plans to attend something at MC Sask, a snowstorm hits. And so last weekend, you got walloped here last weekend, and this past Wednesday, overnight to Thursday, we got it in Winnipeg. So my conclusion is if you're coming into spring or summer or harvest, or not harvest time, but spring or summer, and you're a little dry in the area, just invite me to come pulp and supply for you. It'll rain. When you drove here today, what did you listen to? Are you radio people when you drive in the car? When you drive distances, or even when you take short trips, do you listen to the radio, or are you audiobooks, or do you listen to CDs if your car still has a CD player, or do you plug in your phones and call up your Spotify list? Or our son drives our old 2001 Honda CRV, and it just had a very basic radio in it, which was perfectly fine for me, but he pulled that radio out and put in some JVC stereo system into this thing, so it's got all these funky lights, so when you're driving around at night, it looks like you're driving a discotheque around Winnipeg, you know, but you can plug in your phone and run your playlist. I just turn to the radio, just give me the radio, but it's just too complicated for me, but some years ago, when I was driving in Calgary, I would often just scan the stations because I didn't like some of the top 40 stuff. I'd scan and scan, and occasionally I'd even go to the AM side, and I would scan through the AM station, and I'd often wind up on AM 1140 out of High River, Alberta, and it was a mainstream Christian radio station, and it had programming on it like Focus on the Family and Turning Point with David Jeremiah and Insight for Living with Chuck Swindoll and In Touch Ministries, Charles Stanley, and right around 3 p.m. in the afternoon, weekday afternoons, kind of when I'd be getting close to the school, they used to have the Bible Answer Man Yeah, but Dr. Hank Hanegraaff was on. And you know, when I began back in ministry in 92, I used to listen to Chuck Swindoll because I love the way he crafted a story. I thought it was a real art. You know, and David Jeremiah worked with illustration. I didn't by any means buy into all they were saying. But I loved the way they worked their craft. And the Bible Answer Man, I thought, man, to know the scriptures like this guy, like, is this rigged? Like, how does he know who's going to call him with what question? Because people would call in, and they would call him with questions about the age of the universe, you know, the Old Testament genealogies, speaking in tongues, Christ's return in glory, all these questions, and he would just pull up these answers right out of scripture. He'd pull them up, and he'd have them right there. And his show, like the other ones, had this real wholesome, uplifting music to it, you know, and it's so you would tune in on a sunny afternoon, and there was this theme music and a warm welcome, and then the callers would call in and ask these questions, and then he'd ask a follow-up, and then he would speak again, and it would, the whole thing would end with the theme music again, and an invitation to make a donation to the ministry, and then you could join tomorrow again on iHeart Ministry on this local station, and then it, you know, and it, yeah, that's how it was. I often envision Nicodemus like the Bible Answer Man of Jesus' time. You know, he was a Pharisee, and not just a Pharisee, he was a leader of the Pharisees. And I like to imagine that he had a, you know, a daytime teaching spot at different places. Maybe, you know, close to 3 p.m. when people were picking up their kids from synagogue, you know. He would teach a little bit. And I like to think that he met them and he answered their questions and generally was a joyful, happy person. And he loved and cared for his community, and he desired a wholesome experience for them. And I also like to think he was a man of deep intelligence. And so much so that while he continued to teach, there was this growing reservoir of questions that were just sitting below the surface for him, and they were deep down, and for him, he was hoping that nobody would ask questions that related to those things that he was currently questioning. Just days before the story in John chapter 3, he had either seen or heard Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers in John chapter 2, causing mayhem, and he'd been told by his colleagues how they had confronted Jesus, and they said, what sign do you can you show us about this? They demanded a sign from him. And for us, that the idea of a sign, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But that line it came up later again in Matthew chapter 12 when they were accusing Jesus of driving out demons by the power of Satan, and so they demand again, we want a sign. What is a sign? And in Matthew 12, Jesus says, the only sign you will get from me is the sign of Jonah. And in John chapter 2, just before Nicodemus' encounter with him, he said to Nicodemus' counterparts, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Both responses signal the resurrection, but they didn't understand what he was talking about. The others probably thought he was just being evasive or, you know, but Nicodemus just couldn't let it go. Because maybe you know what it's like. All that radio preaching works until it doesn't. And so by night, and there's a symbolism here, by night, as there always is in the Gospel of John, it was night, and he was in the dark. And he goes to Jesus and has this marvelously cryptic conversation about being born from above and the Spirit blowing where it wills and a serpent on a stick and these beautiful verses about how God so loved the world and that he came into the world not to condemn the world but to save it, that the world would be saved through him, and finally more again about light and darkness. And I don't know if I would have come away from that encounter with Jesus with any kind of clarity. Nicodemus started off with, Jesus, we know you are a man from God. But how? make sense of what you are talking about. Nicodemus was, you know, he was looking for the equations. And an apologetics argument that might go from here to here to here to here, and because of this, then this, and this is how it ends. And if Jesus would have been a good rabbi, quote unquote, he would have traced the argument back through the lineage of the rabbis to show how he got there, but he never did do that. So Nicodemus must have been so confused because it was anything but linear rabbinical tradition, linear rabbinical discussion. Yet when Nicodemus left, he knew that there was something in what Jesus was saying. It is said that a favorite story of the early Christians, particularly the ones who were the first in their families to become followers of Jesus, to become Christian, the favorite story of theirs was John chapter 9, the story of the man born blind. Just briefly, they're walking along, Jesus and the disciples are walking along, and they come across a man born blind. The disciples say, here's the equation, right? The disciples say, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. This is so that the works of God might be revealed in him. And Jesus spat on the ground, took some mud with his saliva and mixed it, and put it on his eyes and told the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. He washed. He could see. Then the questioning began. The neighbors, wasn't this the man? Yeah. And then the parents got involved. Well, they were like, don't ask us. Talk to him. He's an adult. Then the parents, then it gets interrogated by the religious leaders, not once, but twice. And then at the end of the story, he's thrown out of the community. And the early church loved that story because for many of them, that was their story. They were symbolically blind. They had an encounter with Jesus. Their eyes were opened. They went through all kinds of trials and tribulations because of it. And that resulted in them losing everything and being abandoned. So it was a great story of comfort for them. I'm beginning to think that John 3, the story of Nicodemus, is the story for our time in the West. At first, I didn't want to think that because John 3:16 has been so overused and has been used transactionally at crusades and things like that to convert people. And some of it's genuine, sure. But other, it's been manipulated. But the story of Nicodemus just keeps gnawing at me. So when Josh was talking about the idea of relationship, I just kept coming back to Nicodemus. And sure enough, it's the fourth Sunday in Lent tomorrow, which is the text for tomorrow. It kept coming back to me. We thought we had this all figured out. When the Enlightenment and then modernity got hold of the gospel in the West, we thought, okay, we're going to get this figured out and the Bible would make sense. The Mennonites were a little bit late to the party, but we too started our own Bible colleges, right? And we employed our historical, critical, textual methods. We demythologized the stories in there. And there has been benefits to that, for sure. And when pastors' gatherings like this happened, this afternoon, we got together for Bible discussions and Bible teaching and Bible colleges and Bible teaching conferences and special study Bibles and Thompson Chain reference Bibles that had 100,000 references to 8,000 topics that you could string through the whole Bible. And please don't get me wrong, with these Bible colleges met a need and they met it very well. It changed my life. And some of the deep biblical work has liberated people who were formerly oppressed by it. But one of the consequences of our focus on the written word is that we've drained so much of the mystery that walks out of the pages and into our lives. We preach on the logic of the parables. It's a riddle. We preach on the logic of the parables, and we try to get clarity on the metaphysics of the resurrection and try to prove that it happened. I remember for a while, I was reading quantum physics and string theory and theoretical physics for a while, trying to figure out the resurrection. And And I know that's embarrassing. And I even brought it into a sermon at one point when I was speaking about the resurrection in our congregation. And after the service, one of the scientists in the congregation took me aside and he said, "Well," he said, "that was a valiant attempt, but it's probably best if you stay in your lane." And Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov, someone asking Father Zosima to prove that something existed outside of the material, outside of materialism. And Zosima replies, "There is no proving, but you can be convinced." And later on, the question of the resurrection, he replies, "Only love can believe the resurrection." I get asked on occasion if I'm worried about the state of the church in the West. And my response is, well, I'm not that worried about the capital C, church, that was called into being by Jesus himself, the church that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It will be in place until the whole mission of God comes to fruition and all things are made new. I am worried, though, at times about the small C church, particularly our leadership structures and the way we've done church here in the West. I think we're headed, as I mentioned this afternoon, I think we're headed for big changes, and they aren't all bad. And so while the past several decades have had a focus on the Bible, and again, don't get me wrong, that's a good thing, and the Bible as a central place, the central place of Scripture in the Mennonite Church, I'm hoping we can add a renewed interest and for a renewed desire in relationship or relationships with people. Our temptation will be to be binary, right? To pick one. Well, toss the Bible, pick something new. That's been the struggle in the West with our binary thinking. But think for a bit how people encounter Jesus. Think of how many times Jesus was invited into someone's home. The wedding at Cana, the home of Jairus, Levi, Mary and Martha. If you count them all, you'll get 12. And those home visits were deeply transformational, and they were among common people. And the Pharisees, who were so often scandalized by observing these visits, Jesus would say to them, like he did in John 5, he said to the Pharisees, "You pore over the scriptures therein to find salvation, when here I am. They all point to me," he said. But they were treating this faith like it was something that had to be figured out at the synagogue. And meanwhile, Jesus was figuring it out with the tax collectors and the sinners. One quarter, as I mentioned this afternoon, one in four Canadians, youth and adults, say they are lonely. One in four people. If loneliness was a virus, we would be using pandemic language. There was a book that came out in 2010, Karen Wilk, by Karen Wilk, who lives in Edmonton, and she entitled the book, "Don't Invite Them to Church." In the book, she argues that loving your neighbors isn't about getting them to join you on Sunday mornings. It's about living your faith right where you are, being the church to the people living around you. And I think she said that, and I know she said that, because church has become such a countercultural space that to most people who are new to it, it's like Nicodemus with the conversation of Jesus. They can't make sense of any of what's going on here. Stand up, sit down, check the hymnal, which way do you hold this thing? You know, it's bewildering for them, and they don't come back. So what do we do? We moved into our house about 4.5 years ago in Winnipeg, and it was a house that was owned by Jack and Irene Suderman previously, and then Steve and Janet Plenard, and they sold it to us. And so it's all these previous and present Mennonite Church Canada employees who own this place. So the people in the neighborhood call it the manse. All these clergy types live there. But over the past 4 years, neighbors near to us have aged to the point where one is dealing with some pretty significant dementia. And that's not easy for them. She wants to stay in the house as long as possible because her husband doesn't become so disoriented when they're in the home, actually where he grew up. He knows the place. But it's exhausting because she has to watch him pretty much all the time. And so respite care comes to help for a bit, but it's not easy. So we and another Mennonite couple with three doors down, we've kind of taken it upon ourselves to make sure they don't feel alone. We clear the driveway in winter, we mow their lawn in summer, I'll trim all their shrubs and bushes and stuff this spring. And what I knew when she was down with the cold recently, just a few days ago, I sent her a text and said, "Hey, I'm going to the grocery store, do you need anything?" And she said, "No, we're good for a few days yet." When we sit in their living room, we have heart-to-heart discussions, and one of her comments to me last week was, "We just don't want to leave this neighborhood. My husband grew up in this house, and this is the best it's ever been." David Fitch, who spoke here a few years back, I'll repeat something I said this afternoon, spoke here a few years back. He's been part of 8 church plants. He starts them in a similar way that would be due to our church plants overseas in Thailand and China and other places. And he has 4 questions that he asks, or gets around to asking in the course of a conversation when he's meeting with people and starting a table fellowship in the neighborhood. And he asks one of these 4, or sometimes more than one of the 4 questions. Are you lonely? Are you angry? Are you anxious? Or are you lost? And that is confused. Lost being confused with life and challenges and purpose and that kind of thing. And if they answer a yes to all or one of the 4 of those, he'll say to them, "Can I invite you to a meal? Come to know and be known by people, to process your pains, your anger, and learn how to trust God in all things, and to discern and find the deep purposes of life. Would you be open to that?" And people come. And they stay. And for those of us in leadership, it's much harder to move into the place of ordering and structuring like the Pharisees do. We're so scandalized by Jesus' table fellowship, because when you invite strangers to your table, you don't know what's going to happen. Our kids learned some interesting words when we invited some people into our place, and we had to figure that out later. But you know, you just don't know. And it takes the power and balance out, right? Rose and I have hosted many people in our home. The current person leaves tomorrow, I think. And then someone else might be coming in a few weeks, and someone else this summer. And we've hosted people from all across the country and around the world, sometimes 6 months at a time. And we've had people in our home who quite dismissive about some of the religious practice we had, but we've also had people who said, "You know, I had given up on the church. All I learned was a gospel of sin management." I realize that we're living in very uncertain times. I know a lot of what we have known, a lot of what we have done over the years in our churches is just not giving access to the public, to society, like it once did, and I know that. And we are seeing in the broader Christian circles a drift towards sometimes highly progressive ideologies that just kind of spin in directions, and on the one hand, and on the other hand, the drift of fundamentalism toward nationalism and things like that. And I think the pillars that were holding up the ladder in particular are beginning to fracture. And I know it may not look like it, but it's because it can look stronger at times. But I actually think that it is in the death throes, and sometimes in the death throes things get violent before it just gives up. And I really do feel, like in John 3, that the Spirit is blowing again. I really do feel that. I wish all of you could come with me to Mennonite World Conference meetings where I see what our siblings around the globe are doing. It is mind-blowing. I wish we could take all of you on a learning tour with Jeanette to see what is happening around the world. It is breathtaking. But here too, secular thinkers who have been known for convincing arguments of atheism, Anthony Flew, Paul Kingsnorth, John Foss, and others have made the move to seek faith, and I think some of these folks are the harbingers of what is to come. When some of the key societal thinkers are moving in directions of faith, I think they're signaling the approach of something, because modernity, as we have lived it in the West, drives you either to a postmodern nihilism or to a pre-modern tradition. And I pray that we can learn to see things again in a new way, because things shift over the course of time in the gospel too. Jesus' first words that he spoke in the Gospel of John were, "What are you seeking?" And the first words he spoke after the resurrection are, "Whom are you seeking?" Nicodemus is counted as a saint in the Orthodox Church. He never did confess that Jesus in the biblical text that we have, but he may have afterwards. And he's a saint in the Orthodox Church because he didn't give up on his yearning. He appears a final time in John 19, right after the death of Jesus, and both he and Joseph of Arimathea attend to the body of Jesus to give him a proper burial. So he is known as the patron saint of pallbearers. Little did he know that the sign of Jonah and the sign of destroy this temple in 3 days and I would raise it up would come true. Nicodemus didn't give up on the scriptures. He likely continued to cherish them. But it was the person, the relationship, the evening visits where he found salvation.